Father in heaven, what a great joy it is to gather here again to study your word. Father in heaven, we are thankful for this air-conditioned room. And Father, we are thankful that you know even the numbers of the hairs of our head. Father, you care about the small things. And so we are thankful. We just want to give you praise for this beautiful facility that you have provided and this time that we have now to come apart and to study. Father, I pray that tonight or this afternoon, your name would be glorified, and that as we draw near to you through the study of the Word, that you would draw near to us. Father, we long to be the people of the gospel. Show us what that means just now, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, maybe just a little bit of review is in order. We have had three messages up to this point, three lessons. The first was entitled, The Premise of the Gospel, The Premise of the Gospel. Now let's see if you can say with me, what was our foundational summary statement for the premise of the Gospel? Let's see if we can do it together. The premise of the Gospel is the holiness of God, the fallenness of man, and the offensiveness of sin. Excellent, very well communicated. That is the premise of the Gospel. Number two was the person of the gospel, the person of the gospel. And let's see if we can do just the first part of that together. This one's very easy. The person of the gospel is Jesus Christ of Nazareth. And then you remember the second part there. The gospel is not a set of theological propositions. It is a person. Our message yesterday was entitled, The Power of the Gospel. And the power of the gospel, let's see if you remember this one. The power of the gospel is the righteousness of God freely bestowed upon all who believe. Let's repeat that one together again. The power of the gospel is the righteousness of God freely bestowed upon all who believe. Amen? And now our message today is entitled The People of the Gospel. Just quickly by way of review, the word gospel means good news or good speaking, glad tidings. In our first lesson, the premise of the gospel, we discovered that the holiness of God, the fallenness of man, and the offensiveness of sin form a triad of truth upon which the gospel rests. If any one of those three tenets are removed, the gospel utterly crumbles. There is no gospel. Number two, the person of the gospel. We discovered that the person of the gospel was none other than Jesus Christ of Nazareth. And we also learned that the person of the gospel, Jesus of Nazareth, had to be two things in order to qualify as the person of the gospel. What were those two things he had to be? Excellent. He had to be fully God and fully man. And the exact blending, the exact coming together of humanity and divinity, the combining of these two poles is not spelled out with any great exactitude in Scripture. The incarnation, God in the flesh, is simply declared, and it will be our study throughout the ceaseless eternal ages. Amen? Then yesterday we studied the power of the gospel, and we learned that the power of the gospel is the righteousness of God freely bestowed upon all who believe. And then we looked at the instance of Abraham. And we noted in Romans chapter 4, as Paul there cites Abraham as the quintessential example of somebody who was made righteous by faith, that there was a word that occurred in that chapter. Do you remember how many times? 11 times. Very good. And do you remember what were some of the ways that the English translations rendered that word? Do you remember? Reckon. Good. Impute. Excellent. And accounted. That's exactly right. Now, does anybody remember what was that Greek word? It was logizomai. That's exactly right. Logizomai. That God logizomai'd righteousness to Abraham because of his faith. Now, did that mean that Abraham, in his essence, in and of himself, was actually righteous in his standing before God? No. What it meant was that God had justified Abraham. He had declared him righteous. And maybe if I could just find that statement there very quickly by way of review. Desire of Ages, page 25. Remember I told you this was my all-time favorite statement in the writings of Ellen White. Christ was treated as we deserve, that we might be treated as he deserves. He was condemned for our sins in which he had no share, that we might be justified by his righteousness in which we had no share. He suffered the death which was ours, that we might live, receive the life which was His. With His stripes we are healed. Amen? So powerful, isn't it? And we drew the very legitimate conclusion, and that conclusion was this. The righteousness that justifies you and I is no more ours than was the sin that condemned Jesus His. He was made to be sin. And for our purposes, when we're speaking of justification, it's not that we become righteous in our essence, but God declares us righteous. He imputes righteousness to us. He reckons righteousness to us. He counts righteousness to us. Amen? Now, I had a couple people come up yesterday, and I was really quite thankful that they did. And they said, but isn't that only one half of the gospel? And my answer is, no, that's not one half of the gospel. I don't like to try and parse the gospel down and say, you know, this is half, and this is a third, and this is two-thirds. But there surely is a significant element that we need to discuss, and that is today. These individuals, not concerned, but their question was, will you talk about the sanctification process? And the answer is, of course, we're going to talk about that. But what we're going to do is set the sanctification process in its proper context. In its proper what, everyone? What we're going to discover today is that sanctification, and please listen very carefully, sanctification is never the grounds, properly the grounds of our standing before God. I want to say that again. Sanctification never forms the proper grounds of our standing before God. Sanctification is the work of the Spirit through the individual as a response to God for what He has already done in the process of justification. Do you understand that, yes or no? It's not as though we get started with justification and God declares us righteous and then we're kind of doing it on our own. Now we've got our own steam and we're chugging away and God is accounting us as righteous. But over time, we get more and more and more holy, so much so that eventually God removes from us that declaration of righteousness. He removes from us His robe, and now we somehow stand in our own sanctified righteousness, in our own ability before God. No, 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 no. That is not the case, friends. Sanctification is our response. Actually, we're going to discover today, it is the Spirit of God working through our surrendered wills as a response to God, a thankful response to Him for what He has already done for us. Now, I'm getting a little bit ahead of myself, but I want to just sort of set that quickly in its context. The people of the gospel. Now we are on the page that you have there that you received today, one page. And let's note, what is our foundational summary statement? Let's read that together. The people of the gospel are characterized by the gift of the Holy Spirit and the fruit which He imparts to the life. Amen? In Jesus' conversations with Nicodemus in John 3, Jesus tied together the born-again experience with the movement and reception of the Spirit. Remember Jesus speaking to Nicodemus said, "The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but knoweth not whence it cometh or whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit." Jesus was speaking about the movement of the Spirit in the life of the believer. Note, too, that when Jesus was speaking to Nicodemus, He also said, even as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so too must the Son of Man be lifted up. And then we have, of course, the classic formulation of the gospel there, John 3:16. For God so loved the world, Nicodemus, that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever, what's the next word? Believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. In Jesus' clandestine conversation with Nicodemus, He points to two very important elements. The first is the wind blowing through the trees. Now, let's just pause there. Have you ever seen wind? Yes or no? No, me neither. We don't see wind. What we do see is the effects of the wind. You follow that? And Jesus said, if you see a tree, and I'm paraphrasing now, if you see a tree and the wind is blowing through that tree, the branches will wave, the leaves will move, and you will have evidence that the wind is blowing through the tree. Not because you see the wind, but because you see the effects of the wind. Then He said, so is everyone that is born of the Spirit. In other words, when somebody begins to take the name of Jesus and calls themselves a Christian, that is a Christ follower, you should see evidence of that commitment in the life in the same way that you see evidence of the wind blowing through the trees. Amen? Now, by way of parallelism, you never see the Holy Spirit. Amen? I mean, I've never seen the Holy Spirit. Maybe somebody in this room has, but I have never yet seen the Holy Spirit. I don't even know if it's possible to see an immaterial being. We don't see the Spirit, but what we should see in the life of the professed believer is the evidence of the Spirit blowing through the believer's life, creating powerful, convincing, compelling evidence that that person, man or woman, is truly in a relationship, a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. Ellen White makes a remarkable comment in the book Desire of Ages. She says that Jesus' discourse with Nicodemus was his most thorough treatment of the salvation process. Those are my words, but that's what she says. The most thorough explanation and exposition of the salvation process of the gospel was given to Nicodemus. If you go study John chapter 3, you will discover, as we've already suggested, that these two elements, being born again from above and receiving the wind of the Spirit blowing through the life, that these two elements are tied inexorably together. Let us continue here. These occur, the moment one is born again from above, he receives the Holy Spirit. These occur, what's the next word? Simultaneously. I just want to underscore that. There is no gap. There's not a second or a day or a month or even a nanosecond. The very moment that someone professes saving faith in Jesus, that person receives the outpouring of the Spirit into his life or into her life. Do you understand that? These are simultaneous events. Thus, the truly born again believer will always, what word is that, everyone? Will always be characterized by the gift of the Holy Spirit and the fruit which he invariably, that means without exception, which he invariably brings to the life. Let's look at several texts to that effect. Let's go to John chapter 7 and verses 38 and 39. John chapter 7, verses 38 and 39. John chapter 7, beginning in verse 38. I think we'll pick it up in verse 37 to set the larger context. The Bible says, on the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the Scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living," what? Water. Fascinating. Now, did Jesus mean that literal H2O would come gushing forth from the gastrointestinal tract of believers? We should hope not. That would probably not be the easiest way to convince somebody of the beauty of what we believe. That would be almost kind of grotesque. So John adds in verse 39 a qualifying statement. John wants you to know what it was that Jesus was talking about. Verse 39, "But this," that is waters flowing from the belly, "but this he spoke concerning the" what? "The Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive." Notice that. When they believe in him, they received the Holy Spirit, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. Now, I want you to notice several things here. Right there in verse 39, in John's commentary on Jesus' comment about water flowing from the belly of the believer, he says that those that believe receive the Spirit. Those that what, everyone? Believe, what do they get? The Holy Spirit. Those two, as we've already suggested, are simultaneous events. There is no lapse. There is no period of time where you have been born again, you have exercised saving faith in Jesus, you have allowed his life, substitutionary life, to be yours and yours to be his through that incredible exchange spoken of in 2 Corinthians 5:21. The very moment, the very nanosecond, at the very same time that that transpires, you also receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, notice this also in Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. Beginning in verse 36, Acts chapter 2 and verse 36, we are all well aware that Acts chapter 2 is the biblical account of Peter's preaching on what day? Day of Pentecost. Excellent. And notice one of the things that Peter here says. He says many remarkable things there in Acts chapter 2. But maybe one of the most significant things that he says is found in verse 36. Therefore, and remember, when you see the word therefore, ask yourself what it's there for. This is a concluding remark. Therefore, says Peter, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. Wouldn't you have been? Wouldn't you have been cut to the heart if you realized that just 50 days before you had murdered the very incarnate Son of God? You'd be cut to the heart, wouldn't you? And so in verse 37, it says, they were cut to the heart, and they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Now, this is no academic inquiry. When they come to Peter and say, men and brethren, what shall we do? Friends, these people are utterly crushed and broken in heart. They realize that they have been culpable and responsible for the death of the incarnate Son of God, and they're crying out almost in despair, men and brethren, what shall we do? Look at what we've done. I mean, the realization coming home to their conscience of the great, hideous, egregious act that they had been involved with, they are crying out in despair. I mean, they might believe that they were perpetually separated from God. But notice Peter's response, verse 38. Then Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the what? The gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. Now notice there are several components to Peter's answer. They have cried out, what shall we do? Peter begins with the word repent, and you know as well as I know that the word repent entails two elements. First of all, it entails a sorrow for sin. It entails what, everyone? Sorrow for sin. Notice I did not say a sorrow for getting caught in your sin. It's not a sorrow for the penalty, it's a sorrow for the sin itself. But the second element of repentance is not only a sorrow for sin, but a sorrow that is so great and overwhelming and consuming that it produces a turning from sin. Do you follow that? Yes or no? Dwight Moody, the great evangelist of yesteryear, stood up one day in the Chicago Tabernacle, and he was going to preach a sermon. And there were several thousand people gathered there to hear the great American evangelist, Dwight Moody, perhaps the greatest American evangelist. And he stood in his pulpit there. Everybody was waiting, you know, with bated breath, just couldn't wait to hear what the great preacher had to communicate that Sunday morning. And he stepped, he was a great big hulk of a man, he stepped around the side of his pulpit, and he began to walk all the way back. I mean, a long distance to the back door of the Chicago Tabernacle, and all the way back he was saying, I'm going to hell. I'm going to hell. I'm going to hell. I'm on my way to hell. That's all the way back. He just kept saying, I'm going to hell. And when he finally reached the back doors of the Chicago Tabernacle there, he turned around. Of course, everybody thinks, man, the preacher has lost his mind. They're all eyes on Moody. He turns around, begins to face now the altar, walking back into the interior of the sanctuary, and as he's walking back, he shouts with joy at the top of his lungs over and over again, I'm going to heaven. I'm going to heaven. I'm going to heaven to be with Jesus. I'm going to heaven. He walked back up into the pulpit. He stood behind that pulpit and he said, friends, you have just witnessed biblical repentance. He then made an altar call and several hundred people came forward and gave their lives to the Lord Jesus. Friends, that is the essence of repentance. Repentance is a U-turn. You're going to hell, you're going to hell, you're going to hell, you're going to hell. And surely these people here in Acts chapter 2, if they had not repented of their egregious crime of murdering the Son of God, they were going to go into eternal damnation. But we're going to hell, we're going to hell. When we have the spirit of repentance, a sorrow not just for the penalty of sin, but for the sin itself, we turn around, we head in the opposite direction, a U-turn, if you will. And so repentance has two elements. Number one, a sorrow for sin, but secondarily, a sorrow for sin that is so great that it generates a revulsion to sin and a turning from that sin. Amen? Peter says repent. Notice what else he says there in verse 38. Repent and let every one of you be what? Baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. Now, The baptism that that Peter here speaks of is not some ceremonial rite that you have to go through in order to have, you know, your sins washed away sacramentally. No, no, no. Baptism is simply an outward sign of an inward reality. Amen? In the same way, for those of you who are married, I was married April 4th, 1999. When I stood there at the altar that beautiful day, I had already fallen in love, for lack of a better term. I don't actually like the term falling in love. In fact, maybe I should make a little parenthetical statement there. It's interesting that the word fall is never positive in its context, right? If you say, oh yeah, I was walking down the street and I had a fall, nobody says, well, good for you. You know, that's a bad thing. It's always bad when you fall. Amen. I mean, you cannot think of any good, you cannot think of any way that you can use the word fall positively when you're talking about, you know, going from the vertical to the horizontal. It's never positive. Remarkably, though, we say, I fell in love, and this is supposed to be a positive thing. I don't really believe in falling in love. This might not sound very romantic, for which I apologize, but I believe that love, above every other decision, especially when we're talking about a life partner, is not something you want to fall into. Amen? I tell young people all the time, love is something you want to step intelligently into. Amen? It's true, isn't it? Well, for lack of a better term, I had fallen in love with my wife. Now, what happened there April 4th, 1999 was what we refer to as a wedding ceremony. But listen, that ceremony was simply an outward showing of what had already happened in my heart and in Violetta's heart. This was simply the public ceremony, the public declaration of something that already had transpired within the heart. So too with baptism. Baptism apart from what baptism means is just getting dunked in a swimming pool. You follow that? Or dunked in a river. It is not efficacious. If you have not had the internal experience of baptism, but you have gone through the motions of the ceremony of baptism, you have not been baptized. Baptism is an inner experience that also has an outward symbol. Friends, the outward symbol is meaningless, divorced from the inward reality of a turning to God with heart and mind and soul. Amen? So Peter says, repent, turn from your sins, be baptized, have the experience of turning to God and accepting Him fully, and particularly His Son, as the context allows here. And then he says, you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Notice that the reception of the gift of the Spirit is tied together with the baptism conversion experience. Just as Jesus communicated there to Nicodemus, when one is born again, they are born of the Spirit. I don't know how I can communicate this any more clearly, except to say there is no synapse, there is no chasm, there is no lapse, there is no gap between the very moment that one exercises saving faith in the substitutionary death of Jesus and he or she receives the gift of the Spirit. It happens simultaneously and instantaneously. Amen? Now, having said that, let's go to Romans chapter 5 and let's look at the first five verses. I think that if you will hang on here for the ride, Romans chapter 5 verses 1 to 5, you will learn one of the most encouraging. Do you need some encouragement today? I think we always need encouragement. Amen? Of course, the root word of encouragement is courage. And we need some courage today. And I want to share with you right now five verses, when understood contextually, that communicate, I believe, one of the single most encouraging truths in all of Scripture. Let's begin. Romans chapter 5. And you'll notice there we have written that out, Romans 5, 1 to 5. The importance of these verses simply cannot be overstated. Let us move through this passage verse by verse and seek to discern what God is communicating here. Now, just very quickly, let's review. Romans chapter 1, what is Romans chapter 1 in a sentence? What was that all about? The depravity of the Gentiles. Good. Romans chapter 2, the depravity of the Jews. Excellent. Romans chapter 3, the depravity of the whole world. Romans chapter 4, what's that all about? Romans 4, what is it? Abraham. Okay, so notice, Paul is moving in very logical, a very logical succession. The depravity of the Gentiles, the depravity of the Jews, the depravity of the world, the experience and example of Abraham. And now in Romans chapter 5, Paul really begins to discuss the theological implications of receiving justification by faith. Justification by faith. And I just have to pause here. I told you yesterday about a tape I was listening to. I was just getting, you know, really stirred up. You can't imagine me getting stirred up, can you? Well, I received another tape, and I don't know how I ended up with these tapes. But this is a minister that sends out tapes. And he sends out one a month or one every 2 months. I did not sign up for his service. His tapes were sent to me by a friend that thought I would enjoy them. And I haven't enjoyed one yet, but, you know, he's a nice man, I'm sure. When I received a particular tape, it immediately caught my attention because the title of the tape was Righteousness by Faith. Righteousness by Faith. And so I was very interested because some of the other titles just did not appeal to me, like Number 666, Part 16. I mean, I was like, whoa, man, how long are you going to talk about 666? Or The Mark of the Beast, Part 13. No, not interested. But this one, I was very interested. Not that I'm not interested in those things. Very interested, but I just felt like he was really beating a dead horse. And going into some, by the way, let me just throw this in. Man, I'm really getting off track here. You will do yourself a great service if you avoid at all costs 99.9% of conspiracy theories. Amen? Do you know what I mean by conspiracy theories? That everybody's out to get you, right? And it's the Freemasons, or it's the Illuminati, or it's the Jesuits. Listen, friends, there is a great big conspiracy, and it's called the Great Controversy, and Satan is out to get you. You already know about the conspiracy. Just go read the book, The Great Controversy. Don't live your life in fear about black helicopters and all these... No. For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Amen? I believe that there probably is something to a lot of these conspiracy theories. But you know what? By beholding, you are changed, and none of that will edify you. Not one bit of that. If it's in the Word, I believe it, and I want to understand it. Amen? But don't get caught up in all of this conspiratorial gobbledygook, poppycock, that is circulating in common culture. Well, anyway, this fellow was into some of that. This tape came, and I was very interested in it because the title of the tape was Righteousness by Faith. So I said, hey, you know, I'm going to give this guy another chance. I'd already given him about six before because I really wanted to be fair. So I put the tape in my tape player. This was just when I did the series there in Battle Creek. I don't know if any of you have seen that on 3ABN, the series we just did in Battle Creek. And I put the tape in there, and the fella begins, and this is his opening line. He says, our sermon today is entitled Righteousness by Faith. And we're going to ask the question, how do you receive righteousness by faith? And I thought, maybe he just made a mistake. Maybe he didn't mean to say that. He said a couple more things, and then he said, so now let us move to the topic of our sermon today, how to obtain righteousness by faith. Are you seeing what I was seeing? I think that he missed the boat there. Friends, you don't obtain righteousness by faith. He was saying it like it's one word, righteousness by faith. No. What he should have said is, let us talk today about how we obtain righteousness, period, by faith. Amen? It's very important that we understand that. Once we have had the experience of being justified by faith, receiving the righteousness of God by faith, Paul now begins in Romans chapter 5 to discuss the theological implications in the life of the believer of receiving righteousness from God through the vehicle of faith. Now, this is powerful. Beginning in verse 1. Therefore, remember, there it is again. Therefore, as a concluding remark, having been justified by faith, what verb tense is that? Having been justified. Past tense, excellent. Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pause right there. Verse 1, you'll note right there on your piece of paper, let's note what verse 1 is communicating. The peace spoken of here is not some kind of abstract and meditational peace of mind. Okay? It's not the same peace that you might have if you say, you know, I feel like I'm at peace with God. No. That's not what we're talking about. We're not talking about Calgon, take me away kind of a peace. When the Apostle Paul here uses the word peace, notice this. It is the peace that follows, what's the next word? War. Let's just read verses 6 to 10 of this same chapter. Romans chapter 5, beginning in verse 6. For when we were still without strength, that word means powerless. When we were still powerless, in due time, Christ died for the who? Who did Christ die for? So notice God's description of humanity. Powerless and ungodly. Verse 7. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man some would even dare to die. Verse 8. But God demonstrates his love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So notice, we are powerless, ungodly sinners. Verse 9. Much more then, having now been justified, note again the tense, past tense, by his blood we shall be saved from wrath through him. Verse 10. For if when we were enemies of God, we were reconciled to him by the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. What is the term that Paul uses there in verse 10 to describe our relationship to God? Enemies. So notice, we are powerless, ungodly sinners who are the enemies of God. So when Paul says in verse 1 of Romans chapter 5, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. He's not talking about a meditational peace of mind. He's talking about the peace that follows enmity and war. Does that make sense? Yes or no? Peace. Now let us continue here. Especially note verse 10, where Paul refers to us as enemies of God. Justification brings peace with God because our sin is no longer seen. God sees only the righteousness of his Son, Jesus Christ, imputed to the believer, covering the believer. This produces peace where formerly there was enmity and war. Does this make sense? Yes or no? Now, it's very easy to understand. God's wrath is against unrighteousness. Amen? Now, how many of us in this room are unrighteous? That would be all of us, right? So then God's wrath would be against how many of us? Okay, so we would be the enemies of God, the legitimate, are you following this? The legitimate recipients of God's wrath and condemnation. But Jesus steps in, and through this miraculous and divine exchange, whereby I receive his righteousness and he receives my guilt and condemnation, when the Father looks down, he no longer sees me and my sin. He sees Jesus when he looks at me. Amen? If he sees me, friends, in the judgment, I'm in trouble. If he sees Jesus, I'll be saved. As one of the great preachers of old said, when I look at myself, I think, how could I ever be saved? He said, but then when I look to Jesus, I think, how could I ever be lost? When he sees Jesus, when he looks down and the substitutionary death and the exemplary life of Jesus is covering the believer and he sees righteousness there, does God have anything to be wrathful against? Yes or no? No, there's nothing to be at war against. So when we are no longer at war with God because we have been justified by Christ's righteousness, we now are at peace with God. You follow that? Verse 2. Through whom is Jesus, also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. What is being communicated in verse 2? Note there the paragraph. Following justification, that is the declaration of righteousness and thus peace, we are surrounded by an atmosphere of realized grace. This grace permeates and saturates our total existence. He uses the word stand. We stand in this grace. In the original language, the verb tense for the word stand communicates something that has happened in the past and is continuing to happen indefinitely into the future. Thus, we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. That is, that ultimately God will save the believer and take him or her to heaven to live with him forever, a cause for rejoicing indeed. Amen? Let's look again there at verse 2. Through Jesus we have access by, what everyone? Faith into this grace in which we stand. Remember, stand happened in the past and is continuing to happen indefinitely into the future. That's the Greek verb tense. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. What is the hope of the glory of God? In this context, the hope of the glory of God is that God will take us to heaven to live forever with Him. How many of you are rejoicing in the hope of the glory of God? And I don't need to remind you that heaven is not about, you know, gold streets and flying with the eagles and swimming with the dolphins. Heaven is about an intimacy with God. Amen? Now verse 3. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance, character, and character, hope. Let's look now at verses 3 and 4. Herein is described the process. The what, everyone? The process through which God is changing and regenerating the believer. The hope spoken of at the end of verse 4 is not synonymous with the hope of verse 2. The hope of verse 2 is the hope that God will take us to heaven. We just spoke of that. The hope of verse 4 is the hope that is created as we see the evidences of God through His Spirit effecting a positive transformation in our character. It is the hope that God is working in us. This character change is a powerful evidence that the hope that we have of going to heaven is not unfounded. God's giving of His Holy Spirit is proof that He fully intends to save us eternally. The Holy Spirit is God's down payment, His guarantee that assures us He will take us to heaven. Now let's go back and unpack verses 3 and 4 as best as we are able. And not only that, not only do we glory in the hope of the glory of God, not only do we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, but we also glory in tribulations or trials. Now why in the world would we want to glory in tribulations or trials? He tells us. Because we know that trials and tribulations produce, my Bible says, perseverance. Yours probably says endurance or patience. Is that what your Bible says? Now, isn't that true? Isn't it true that when you go through a trial or a tribulation or a difficulty in your experience, that it produces endurance in your character? Yes or no? And friends, when you overcome trial A, it gives you confidence when meeting trial B. Amen? It's a little bit like climbing a mountain and you're struggling and you're climbing and you finally get to the top of the mountain and you look back and you say, praise the Lord, look at how far I've come. And then you turn around and you look at the rest of your life and you see an entire range of mountains still to be summited and surmounted. But the fact that you have gotten to the top of this one gives you confidence, endurance, and patience that He will see you through the rest of it. Amen? Now notice this. We also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulations produce perseverance or patience. And perseverance produces what? Character. Have you noticed that God is very adept and good at pointing out character failures, faults, foibles, and defects by sending a trial, whether large or small, into your experience? Yes or no? Friends, trials are the workmen of God by which He reveals to us just how far we still have to go in this thing called character perfection. Amen? You might be feeling like you're getting reasonably sanctified and you're really doing well and you're super saint now. And then your spouse does something that you cannot believe. I can't believe he did that. What in the world was he thinking? I had that experience just today. I told you I took my little boy skateboarding today. I went skateboarding and I took Landon with me. He likes to skateboard with me. That's my little three-year-old boy. He doesn't yet stand up very well, but he lays down on his belly and he skates around. Well, it was just hot out there, you can imagine. I mean, and just muggy. It was like standing in a shower. And so I wanted Landon to get a little sun, you know, to have the sun's energy producing some vitamins and other things in him. So I took off his shirt for a little bit. Now, this was a shirt we just purchased for him yesterday. My wife had picked it out, little sharks on it. He loves sharks. And you know, the sleeves were cut off, and he just loved his new shark shirt. Well, when it came time to go, I forgot the shirt. Ooh. So when I came home, you know, Landon is shirtless. You know, we walk into the hotel there, and Violetta says, hi, you know, so nice to see you. I'm making some potatoes. And I said, wonderful. She said, where's Landon's shirt? And I thought, well, maybe it's in the No, it's not in the van. And she says, you didn't forget it, did you? I can't believe you forgot the shirt, she said. How could you forget the shirt? You know, and I was like, well, lay off. I mean, I didn't, you know, and then, wait a minute, I'm a preacher. I have to settle down. Now, this is a humorous example of how trials work. Amen? And sometimes they're bigger than that. Sometimes these trials involve very difficult circumstances, like the biopsy comes back positive. Now, nobody's suggesting that God sends cancer. But we must be very clear that God allows things to happen to us that He knows will make us better people on the other side of the trial and difficulty. Amen. Khalil Gibran said, the well of our happiness, or pardon me, the well of our sorrow is only as deep as the water of our happiness. Friends, we will only know it as good as it can be when we've known it as bad as it can be. It is the trials, the difficulties, the tribulations of life that produce character. It is that character coming out on the other side of a trial, knowing that we are better people for it, that produces character. And then notice what Paul says happens. Verse 4, perseverance produces character, and character, what does it produce? Hope. Now, the hope here in verse 4 is not the same as the hope of verse 2, necessarily. What Paul is saying here is that when these trials come that produce perseverance, that produce character, that gives us hope. Hope that God is still working in our lives. Amen? God has not abandoned you. When trials come, friends, when difficulties come, we can glory in those trials, we can glory in those tribulations, knowing that these things will produce character. And when we see, listen, as I love to say, you've heard me say it before perhaps, but it bears repeating, I love to tell people, look, I am not the man that I want to be. But I praise Jesus, I'm not the man I used to be. Amen? Now, how many of you in this room feel like you are ready for translation? You really feel like your character is perfect and you're just waiting for the fiery chariot to show up any moment. Okay, good, because the rest of us would, you know, quickly evacuate because we wouldn't want to be around you when that happened. Yeah, I don't feel like that either. But now, second question. How many of you feel like you have made some strides in your Christian experience from the day that you were converted, whether you were 14 or 40, that you can see there are things in your life, behaviors in your life, thought patterns in your life, habits in your life that God has weaned you off of, and you have either gotten total victory or you're in the process of victory? Anybody in here having that experience? Friends, listen. You have hope that God is working in you. When you can say with confidence, look, I'm not the man I want to be. I'm not the woman I wish I was, but I am praising Jesus that I'm not the man I used to be. And by the way, this thing gets even more problematic because Ellen White says in the book Steps to Christ, the closer we come to Jesus, the more sinful, faulty, and defective we see ourselves in our own eyes. So it's a little bit like running up a mountain on a treadmill. But friends, we can have confidence that though we feel acutely our failures and our selfishnesses, we can have the confidence as God brings us through trials, as He brings us through tribulations, that He is working in us, that He is developing character, a character fit for heaven in us, and that gives us hope. Amen? Now notice verse 5. Now hope does not disappoint. Does anybody here read the King James Version? What does your version say there? Doesn't it say, now hope maketh not ashamed? Yeah. Now hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God has been poured out into our hearts by the what? The Holy Spirit that is given unto us. You see what he's saying? This hope that we have will not put us to shame. It will not disappoint us, because God has given us His Spirit. Now follow this. This is very powerful. Note there in verse 5. Our hope of eternal salvation will not be put to shame. For God has both declared peace and given evidence of that peace in our character transformation. Think of it. What if your parents had promised to take you on a wonderful vacation to, say, Alaska? Now, I put Alaska in there because I love the great northern places. My heart is way up north. I love Alaska and the Arctic. I'm just fascinated by that. But if that sounds like not a, you know, an ideal vacation for you, then substitute, you know, Rio de Janeiro. What if your parents had promised to take you on a wonderful vacation to, say, Rio de Janeiro, and then at the last moment, you the offer? You would be ashamed and disappointed in your hope. You had, after all, announced the good news to your friends and acquaintances. You had dreamed of it and thought often of it. You had anticipated the trip and planned for it, only to have the offer rescinded and your hopes dashed. But God will not do this. He promises by justification. Then He gives assurance and evidence by the power of His Spirit that He will, in fact, save us eternally and take us to heaven to live with Him. Our confidence in God's promise will not be put to shame. He will keep His great promise. And you can have confidence that God is keeping that promise in your life if you can see the evidence of Him working in your experience. Let me just give you two verses to this effect. Keep your finger here in Romans and look with me at Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, and note with me verse 13. Ephesians 1, 13. It says, "In Him, in Jesus, you also trusted, after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise." Notice in verse 13 how believing and accepting the gospel of our salvation is tied together with being sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise. Verse 14, "who is the guarantee of our inheritance." He's the what of our inheritance? Does anybody else have a different version there, a different word for guarantee? He's the what? The earnest. You know what that means? It means the down payment. It's a pledge. That's exactly right. It's a down payment. Let's substitute the word down payment there. Who is the down payment of our inheritance? What's our inheritance? Eternal life. Friends, the down payment of your inheritance is God's Spirit. Have you ever bought a car? Anybody in this room ever bought something that you had to put a down payment on? Now, let's make it even tougher. Let's make it a house. And you're going to buy a house. I just learned, by the way, that the average price of a house in California is $417,000. Okay, one of the many good reasons not to move to California. Let's say you're going to buy a $400,000 house. Now, what is a down payment on a $400,000 house? Well, if it's 20%, it's $80,000. Okay, so you reach into your wallet, which happens to be very deep, you hope, and you pull out 80,000 big ones. Now, if you put down $80,000 on that house, do you have intentions to stick by your commitment and see that thing through, yes or no? Friends, when you put a down payment on anything, whether it's an expensive house or even an inexpensive car, when you put down a down payment, what you are communicating is, I am serious about this investment. Isn't that what a down payment communicates? Hey, I'm serious about this investment, and I'm going to put down X number of dollars. I'm going to put it down, and that is my proof. That is my pledge. That is my guarantee. I'm going to finish the rest of it. Now, friends, make the obvious biblical application here. When God sends His Holy Spirit into your life and He begins to transform you, surely it seems slowly, and we could wish that it was much faster, but you are seeing the evidences of that transformation. The Holy Spirit is God's down payment that He is serious about taking you to heaven. Amen? He goes on here in verse 14, "who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of His glory." See, the purchased possession. Who is the purchased possession? It's you. You're the purchased possession. And God has given you the down payment, the guarantee, His Spirit. And He's saying, look, I will take you to heaven. Here's the down payment. He will finish the work that has been begun in you. I am serious about taking you to heaven. Amen? How many of you believe that the Spirit is actively working in your life? Then God is serious about taking you to heaven. And even if you said, well, I don't know, I'm not sure the Spirit is working in my life. No, 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 the Spirit is working in your life. God is serious about taking you to heaven. Now let us note our next verse here, powerful, 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Second Corinthians chapter 1, beginning in verse 21. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 21. You guys are going to miss the best part. 2 Corinthians 1:21. Now He who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us is God. Verse 22. Who also has sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a what? As a guarantee. What is the Spirit, friends? It's a guarantee. That's Paul's whole point in Romans chapter 5. Let's go back to Romans chapter 5 and tie that thing up. Romans chapter 5, and we'll just read it through, and you should be able to see the line of thought there. You should be able to sense it. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. God is going to take us to heaven. And not only this, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance produces character, and character creates within us a hope. Now hope does not disappoint. It does not make ashamed, because the love of God has been shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who is given unto us. And I would add there, the Holy Spirit as a guarantee that God is serious about taking you to heaven to live with Him forever. Now, this is a little different picture than we sometimes have communicated to us. Sometimes the picture is communicated to us like this. Now, God has justified you, and you are righteous by faith, and now His Spirit is sent here, or sometimes they don't even talk about the Spirit. That's why we are making such an emphasis on the Spirit here, because half the time it's communicated like this. Now, roll up your sleeves, pull up your bootstraps, and get busy doing righteousness. Right? And if you achieve to a certain level of righteousness, then you will be acceptable to God, and you have been qualified to go to heaven. Once all of your ducks are in a row, your I's are dotted, and your T's are crossed, the diet is in, the dress is in, the recreation is in, the movies are in, the entertainment is in, the music is in, all of the details. Once you've got all of that, then you're holy enough, God will take you to heaven. No, no, no. Friends, when we communicate it that way, we place very little emphasis on what the Spirit is doing in us. That's why we said here, I did not say the people of the gospel are characterized by sanctification. Because sometimes the way that we communicate sanctification is it becomes you. Hurry up and get sanctified. The emphasis here is on the Holy Spirit. The people of the gospel are characterized by the gift of the Holy Spirit and the fruit which He imparts to the life. It's the Spirit that is working in you both to will and to do according to His good pleasure. And we need to set this thing in its order, friend. It's the Spirit. Every right thing that you do is because of the imputed righteousness of Jesus and the impartation of His Spirit. If God withdrew His Spirit from you, you would tumble right back down into debauchery and into depravity and into sin. Amen? John Wesley was walking down the street one time with one of his preachers there, a preacher friend in London, England, and he's looking down at a man there in the gutter, drunk, inebriated, vomiting on himself. And the friend said to John Wesley, he said, oh, I just can't believe this. Look at this wretch of a man. And John Wesley, you know, John Wesley communicated, he said those immortal words, but for the grace of God, there go I. But for the grace of God, there go I. If God withdrew His Holy Spirit from you, there is no sanctification. Amen? Let's put the emphasis where it belongs. Do you have a role to play? Of course you have a role to play. You have to cooperate with God as He works through you by His Spirit. But it is the Spirit that gets the credit, not the object of the Spirit, namely you and I. Amen? Whew. Powerful stuff. Well, you'll notice there on the back, the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. The Holy Spirit is sent to do seven things, and we'll just read these through. You can look up the verses on your own time. The first thing that the Spirit does is assures us of our acceptance with God. Amen? The Spirit is the guarantee that God is serious about taking you to heaven. Number two, the Spirit testifies to us that we are God's children. Let me just read you that verse, Romans 8, 16 and 17. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs. And if heirs of God, and then joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, that we also may be glorified together. The Spirit testifies that we are God's children. Number three, the Spirit helps with our weaknesses. Anybody in this room have weaknesses? Need the Spirit's help? Verse 26 of Romans 8. Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses. For we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. The Spirit helps with our weaknesses. Number four, the Spirit takes away our hatred for God's law. Amen? Romans 8, verses 6 to 8. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. One of the works of the Spirit is to take away your carnality, to take away your enmity for God's law. Number five, the Spirit convicts us of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Sin, what is wrong. Righteousness, what is right. Judgment of future accountability to God. John 16, verses 7 to 11. Number six, the Spirit overcomes our flesh and brings fruitfulness into the life. Amen? It's the Spirit that overcomes the flesh. The flesh does not overcome the flesh. I want to repeat that. The flesh does not overcome the flesh. Your flesh cannot overcome itself. No, no, no. If the flesh is to be overcome in your experience, it will be done through the work of the Spirit. Let's give credit where credit is due. And number seven, the Spirit dispenses gifts for ministry. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. All true believers will give evidence by the power of the Holy Spirit of their conversion. Justification is always accompanied by the infilling of the Spirit into the believer's life. Remember Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus and how the two were tied so closely together. The people of the gospel are characterized by the gift of the Holy Spirit and the fruit which He imparts to the life, and God's Holy Spirit is an evidence to you, a down payment to you, a confirmation to you that He is serious about taking you to heaven. Amen? So quickly, by way of review, the premise of the gospel, the holiness of God, the fallenness of man, the offensiveness of sin. The person of the gospel is Jesus Christ, who is fully God and fully man. The power of the gospel is the righteousness of God freely bestowed upon all who believe. God declares you righteous, the promise of present pardon and future acquittal in the judgment. And number four, the people of the gospel are characterized by the Holy Spirit and the fruit which He imparts to the life. Amen. Are there any questions about this material that has been covered in this seminar? Any questions about the gospel? Go ahead, brother.
What is your definition of grace?
Grace is unmerited favor. Grace is unmerited favor.
No power, it's just faith.
Well, the unmerited favor that God lavishes upon us is powerful. Surely, surely it's powerful. Yeah. But some people want to turn grace, well, I don't think you're trying to do that, but some people want to turn grace into something that it's not. And grace is simply God lavishing His love and righteousness upon people who just don't deserve it. Right? If you work at your job and your boss gives you, I mean, I don't know how much money you make a week, probably a good $10,000 a week. So your boss gives you your $10,000 check. You know, you don't say thank you for that. You know, you earn that. But if at the end of the year he gives you a $100,000 bonus, that's grace. You follow? That's grace. That's above and beyond what you had agreed for. And when God lavishes that upon you which you do not deserve and which you never could deserve, that's grace. Yeah. Yeah, the grace is something that we stand in. Sure, I'm comfortable with that. The grace enables us to stand fine. We're standing in the unmerited favor of God that He lavished upon us in the person of Jesus Christ. I'm very comfortable with that. Okay, good. Yes. Okay, did people in the Old Testament have the Holy Spirit?
For example, because another book when you said that you would be baptized and you receive the Holy Spirit?
Yeah, because the Holy Spirit was not yet given.
So what about those? Because we know that David spoke about the Holy Spirit.
Okay, great question. The answer to that is that when it refers there in John chapter 7, when it says the Holy Spirit was not yet given, what is being communicated there is that the Holy Spirit was not yet given in His fullness. That didn't happen until the day of Pentecost. And I actually have an entire sermon series on that that Al has, I think, called Our Fire and Our Friend. And it's an entire 4, 5, 6-part series on the Holy Spirit. And what does it mean? An entire sermon is on that very text. What does it mean that the Holy Spirit was not yet given? What it means is it was not given in its fullness, because we have many evidences in the Old Testament of the Spirit at work. Okay, good. Any other questions about this material? Then we'll make a final appeal. Go ahead, brother, please.
Is it ever the work of saints to assist the Spirit in the sanctification process of other saints?
Oh, that's a tough one. Is it ever the work of the saints to assist the Spirit in the sanctification process of other saints? Well, you know, that's a dangerous one. If I answer that one, I fear what might happen. The answer is, I prefer the word cooperate better than assist. I don't think we can assist God with anything as such. I think we cooperate with what God is already doing. Does God work through other people to assist people like myself or others on their walk? Of course. Remember, you had the Ethiopian eunuch there. He was reading from the scroll of Isaiah. And when Philip came up, he said, "Hey, look, do you understand what you're reading?" And he said, "How can I understand except some man teaches me?" So surely God uses men and women to teach, to communicate, at times to reprove, to rebuke, to assist, whatever. Yes, of course, God. But having said that, it's so important that we are utterly confident that if we are ready to go on a mission of reproof or a mission of rebuke, it is two elements are utterly essential. Number one, you must be totally confident that God has sent you on this mission and not your own sense of self-righteousness has sent you on this mission. Amen? Number two, I think it's imperative that you ask in your heart, in the integrity of your heart, before you go to somebody and bring them a message of reproof or rebuke, you ask in the integrity of your heart, would I be willing to lay down my life for this person? If you cannot answer that in the affirmative, then you have no business going to talk to that person about a message of rebuke or reproof. Amen? Good question. Go ahead. Absolutely. One of my favorite quotations, she says, "What about the Holy Spirit? Do we pray that the Holy Spirit will touch somebody?" One of my favorite quotations in the writings of Ellen White is Great Controversy, page 525. "For it is part of God's plan to grant us an answer to the prayer of faith, that which He could not bestow, did we not thus ask. God can do for us what He otherwise could not do if we did not ask. Our prayer frees God to work in the life of somebody who is resisting the Spirit of God." Absolutely. You notice there in Job chapter 1, Job went out and offered sacrifices for his children. And he said, "Hey, look, maybe they've committed a sin against God." He was interceding for them. That's the whole ministry of intercession. Go ahead, please.
Can someone be baptized after someone is dead?
Can somebody be baptized for somebody that's dead? No, no. Paul makes a very interesting statement in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the last little bit there, about being baptized for the dead. But that's a difficult to understand passage, and I don't have time to explain right now what I think it's being communicated there. But no, you cannot be baptized for somebody that has died. That's a Mormon teaching. Good question. Yeah. No, that's a great point. The Spirit of God has a work for the unbeliever as well as a work for the believer. The Spirit of God works for the believer to convict of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. The Spirit of God works for the believer to confirm in the believer that God is working in him. Yeah, excellent. Very excellent. Of course, the unbeliever doesn't recognize that the Spirit is working, but that doesn't mean the Spirit isn't working. Go ahead, brother. It's a good question. Okay, it's a good question. First of all, the first part of the question is how do we justify it to an unbeliever? The answer is that's impossible because spiritual things are spiritually discerned and the carnal mind is enmity against the law of God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. To try and communicate to somebody who is a committed unbeliever that God can do anything is an exercise in futility. That's why the Bible says the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Having said that, even for the believer, it's difficult to understand how God works through what we would say are terrible events. But probably the single best instance of this is the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. This is unquestionably, simultaneously, the most terrible event that has ever transpired in the history of the universe and the most glorious event that has ever transpired in the history of the universe. God worked through that event to bring about a better good. To try and explain how that always happens, I actually have a sermon I just preached on this called The Silence of God. You have numerous instances where people were crying out for an answer and no answer came. John the Baptist was beheaded in prison. The silence of God. He wanted an answer, there was no answer. Mary and Martha said, hey, he whom you love is sick. Then the Bible says that Jesus waited for 4 days, which is remarkable because Bethany was only 2 miles away from Jerusalem. Why in the world would he wait? Jesus knew that something more glorious was going to happen through Lazarus' death. Even in Gethsemane, something terrible happening, God brings it about for a better good. To try and explain that to the carnal man, to the unspiritual man, is almost impossible. But if you take it one step further, there's an apologetic proof that basically goes something like this. Once you concede the existence of evil, then you must concede some criteria by which you measure evil. If we concede that evil actually exists, then we must concede that good exists. Then we have to have some criteria by which we measure good and evil, and it cannot just be what man says, because if man says this is good and this is evil, then this is really not a transcendent anchor for evil or good, because Hitler says it's good to kill Jews and others say it's not. You follow that? So there must be some larger anchor that we can gauge what is evil and what is good, and it actually becomes a proof for God's existence that we actually believe in things like evil and good. It's not always explicable. Nobody in this room can explain why John the Baptist had his head chopped off when his cousin, the Messiah, could have easily freed him with his power. Nobody in this room can explain that. John the Baptist had to accept it. When we get to heaven, we'll understand it better. Sometimes we see it, like in Lazarus' experience. Ah, no wonder, because he wanted to resurrect him. Sometimes we don't. I just returned from a funeral 2 weeks ago where I had to bury 4 people. 2 of them were a 9-year-old boy and a 5-year-old boy, and to try and explain to those parents why God allowed this to happen is an exercise in futility. But I just had to say to them again and again, and they've accepted it by the grace of God, when we cannot trace his hand, we have to trust his heart. Great question. One last one there. You asked the second part. Is God in league with Satan? The answer is no. He's not in league with Satan, but surely he allows things to happen. We have evidence of that in the book of Job. Okay? Any other questions? Go ahead, sister. We'll take a couple more. Yeah. 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 Good question. What judgment? Remember that judgment is not something to be afraid of for the committed believer. You find David frequently in the Psalms saying, "Judge me, O God, judge me, O God." When you are innocent, there is nothing to fear in the judgment. Amen? If I was accused of trafficking drugs to, say, Nicaragua right now, I would say, fine, put me on trial. I know I'm innocent. Those who are innocent have no fear of judgment. There is no fear. And we are innocent in Christ. And so judgment is not something to fear. It is not something to loathe. It is something that we actually look forward to with anticipation, because we know that in the judgment we will be declared righteous because of what Jesus has done. Okay, let's just take one or two more. If there are hands that just shoot up, we'll take them. Okay, great. Well, I hope you've enjoyed this seminar. It's been a real pleasure for me to present it. I hope that you have seen, as I have seen, the centrality of Christ and the Spirit and their work. It is high time that we give credit where credit is due when it comes to the salvation process. It is not what I do. It is what Jesus has done for me and what His Spirit continues to do in me. I am simply a cooperative agent. And if I do not refuse that grace, and if I cooperate with the grace that He has lavished upon me, He will take me to heaven. Not because of what I have done, but because of what Jesus has done and what the Spirit is doing. Amen? Let's close with prayer. Father in heaven, what a great and glorious truth we have discussed today. Your Spirit outpouring into the lives of believers. And Father, we know that as the Spirit comes into the life, it assures us as the down payment that you are serious about taking us to heaven. So Father, with Paul, we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we rejoice in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance, character, and character, hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. Thank you, Father, for the gift of the Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.